Now, what we're going to do tonight is, I hope you got your track shoes on, because we are going to cover 2,000 years of church history tonight. Do you think that's possible? I don't think it's possible to hit everything, because we might be here for a while, but I will let you know something. I am a well-known preacher for one thing. I hold the record for the longest sermon in several churches. Let's hope that I don't establish a new record here tonight. We're going to try and fly through this material, but I want you to have it. What I've done on this handout, because it can take a long time to teach everything that I'm going to try and give you tonight, what I've done is I printed it in the handout so that even if we don't hit all of it, you have it, you can review it, you can take it home with you. The passion of my ministry is to give people handles for the information so they can take it home and use it and implement it. Just having information or hearing information doesn't help us. We have to be able to use it. Let me tell you something that I tell our church all the time. You don't really know something until you can say it to someone else. Here, let me say that to you again. You don't really know something until you can say it to someone else. We need to work on these things. We need to know them. We're going to cover three areas tonight. Three areas tonight that I think will help you. Another passion of my ministry, when I turned 40. Now, I'm 44 years old now. Look shocked. I'm 44 years old now. When I turned 40, you know what I noticed? The different studying that I had been doing for all these years, it started to come together. The study that I was doing in theology, the study that I was doing in history, the study that I was doing in politics, the study that I was doing in apologetics, it all started coming together. And do you know what I learned? All truth is connected. All truth is related. Here's what I mean. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only the truth. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." There's only one truth, and that's Jesus Christ. And any truth that we know comes from Him. So all truth is connected and all truth is related. And so here's the problem that I saw in this area of history. I fought the call to preach for a long time. My dad was a pastor, planted churches, and we were poor, and I didn't want to be poor. Seriously. I did not want to be poor. I'm an American. You know? And it just bothered me. I'm the middle child. I'm the maladjusted middle child in our family. I have an older brother and an older sister. My older brother's a lot bigger than I am. I know that surprises you also. But my older brother's a lot bigger than I am. And so there was one word that I hated. Actually, it's a phrase, not a word, as we were growing up. And I just hated when I heard it coming, hand-me-downs. They never fit. And look at this hair. It looks like I've got a shoe brush on my head. Mom and Dad could never... I looked like Dennis the Menace growing up, you know? Hair sticking up everywhere, baggy pants on, everything happening. And I just... By the time I got to where I could earn my own money, I wanted to fight the call to preach, man. I knew I was supposed to be a preacher from the time I was 16, but I just fought it. But I loved history. I grew up in the Northeast. My dad planted churches in New York and Connecticut. And I loved history. I'd walk to school in West Hartford, Connecticut, past markers that said George Washington camped here. I went to Noah Webster Elementary School. Noah Webster's house was on the campus of our school. And I got a love for history very early on. So from the time I was about 12 years old, I started studying the scriptures. My dad gave me access to his library. And I also started studying history. And here's what I found. Most people, if they hear you say, "We're going to talk about history," they go to sleep just like that. How many of you, your history teacher in high school was the coach? What? Look. And so what? And I'm not saying that a coach can't teach history. I've got 10 school teachers in my church, and many of them are coaches, and they're also good teachers. But I think that we have given history, we've really put history on the back burner in our lives. When I went to Bible college, there was a man, his name was Mark Rasmussen. Mark Rasmussen is 6'6". He's hilarious. He's funny. He's witty, you know, and he reads about 1,500 words a minute. Brilliant, brilliant man, and he taught the history classes. And he was such a good history teacher that in our college, the history courses were the best attended courses in the college. As a matter of fact, I met my lovely bride in one of those classes. And I helped her all the way through it. It was a blessing, and I taught her those things. And I've been teaching her ever since. And you can hear her side later on if you want to. Now, here's the thing that I noticed. If I just give you facts, they're not going to help you. They're not going to help you. What I want to do is give you material that you can relate to something else that you know. That's the only way you'll ever remember it. The only way you will commit these things to your memory is if you know why they're important, and then you connect them to something else you know. So we're going to study three subjects tonight. Are you ready? We're going to study dispensationalism, the King James Bible issue, and church history. And we're going to do it all in one sermon and cover 2,000 years of it. What do you think? You ready to dive in? And I think all this is going to come together, and you'll see why there is such a divergence of thought in the world. Do you want to know why people reject our Baptist position? Because they reject our position on the Scriptures. So we're going to see that. So let's dive in. Let's jump in. If you look at this, the title of this lesson tonight is True and False, Two Lines of Church History. Notice it doesn't say true or false. You can't choose. There are only two, true and false, the two lines of church history. So, page 4 there, section 1. Why Baptist? Putting the church back into church history. We said this morning, if you're going to study church history, the first thing that you have to understand is what is a church? So we have a definition for the church right here in this box. What is a church? It's a called out assembly of born again, baptized believers. Now notice that believers is italicized and bold. And it may be redundant because we have born again believers. What I'm trying to emphasize here is that Baptists believe that a church is made up of born again people. How can the church be the bride of Christ if it's not saved? Amen. Amen. What is a church? It's a called out assembly of born again, baptized believers, meeting voluntarily in a specific location for the purpose of fellowship and support, observing and defending the ordinances, carrying out the Great Commission, and doing all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. Is that a good definition? Now let me ask you something. Does that sound like Bible Baptist Church? Man, I better hear some amens there because that is exactly what this church is. Praise God! And you all need to understand this definition of a church because it's going to become very important. So let's look at this. If we're going to look at a church, putting the church back into church history, number one, what were their purposes? What were their purposes? What was this early church set out to do? Well, they were going to assemble, worship, prayer, mutual aid and assistance, teaching and preaching the Bible, missionary endeavors, as a testimony for Jesus Christ to the pagan population among whom they dwell. And the word for this is called out assembly, translated in our Bible, church. That's what it is. It's a church. What were their characteristics? It was self-governing, autonomous. It chose its own pastors and deacons. Its pastor is its visible head on this earth. Scripture's there for it. It supports poor saints. It immerses converts in water, and it sends out evangelists and missionaries. Does that sound anything like Bible Baptist Church of Mount Oreb? Amen. Amen. Number 3. Are y'all getting excited about how fast we're going through this outline? My church would pass out. Number 3. What did the early church not have? What did the early church not have? No cardinals, novenas, nuns, abbots, monks, or priests. No beads, no sacraments, no prayers for the dead, no reverence shown for Mary, no statues as aids to worship. Number 4. The local church in the book of Acts is harassed and persecuted by Rome. Acts 24. Rome beheads James, imprisons Paul, whips and crucifies our Lord. Now, did Rome cease to kill and imprison Christians after the 313 Edict of Milan? What is that? You remember when Constantine becomes the emperor, and he sees and decides that he's going to become a Christian? And this great, wonderful thing, and if you read these so-called church histories, they love Constantine. Because Constantine established the marriage of church and state. Did that end the persecution of Christians? No. No. The church, state, organized under Constantine, pronounced the death sentence on every Bible-believing Christian in the empire and every pagan in the empire who did not subscribe to its own council and decrees. This takes place from 325 A.D. through 500 A.D. So this Edict of Milan that these other church histories like to talk about, you know what I got to do? Folks, this is so important that you get this. Most church histories, and I've got a bunch of them. If you came to my church, I've got an office and a study. In my office is all my books about history and all that. In my study is all my stuff about Baptist history. I've got 3,000 or 4,000 volumes. And when you look at... Oh, wait a minute. I got to tell you this, too. That's what the purchase of these books does. My wife is our bookkeeper and our financial secretary, and she's about to have a nervous breakdown over the books that I'm buying. So by buying those books, you help balance the books and keep me married and as a pastor, okay? But as I study these things, I've got a whole wall full of church histories. And all of them, every one of them, without exception, are the history of an apostate organization that calls itself a church. Has anyone heard of Philip Schaff? Philip Schaff, anyone heard of him? He is the author of the foremost history of the church. And he starts his this way. He says, in this approach in studying church history, we want to do it with charity toward all and malice toward none. Oh, really? So if I'm going to write a history of the 20th century, I need to be charitable to Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Idi Amin, Pol Pot. Should I be charitable to them, or should we call them bloodthirsty murderers? What are they? Bloodthirsty murderers. What can I be charitable about? Oh, they made the trains run on time. And Hitler had a snappy mustache. What's there to be charitable about? And that's what these church histories don't do. They don't show the awful inroads of Satan. And we're going to look at that in a minute. So what I want you to see is that all of these church histories that you read about, they love this Edict of Milan because of the wonderful marriage of church and state. And Augustine, oh, he was so wonderful. Anyone ever heard of John Piper? Have you heard of John Piper? He is one of the most popular writers in America, in Christian circles. A lot of our independent Baptists are reading after John Piper, and I love John Piper's love for God. But man, the guy is way off track when it comes to theology. Way, way, way off track. His hero is Augustine. But here's the problem. Augustine would have killed everyone in this room. You got to understand that. I'd love to have a conversation with Piper about that. So Augustine and Constantine, they come together and they've got this wonderful church-state marriage. That's the result of that Edict of Milan. And all these secular writers or these Protestant writers, they love to talk about it. So let's move on. All right, number 5. What the church did not do. What the church did not do. The local assembly in the New Testament never commemorates anyone's birthday. They never pray to Mary. They're never caught sprinkling babies. They do not have church councils. Now, something that you'll find in all of these church histories, or if you start reading theology from the Protestants, they love to tell you what this council or that council did. So let's take a few minutes and look at this. When the word occurs in the Bible, it is always in reference to a group of religious hypocrites assembled to carry out the will of Satan in suppressing the truth. You say, that's a pretty harsh statement, Pastor. Well, look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 15. The Bible says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" That sounds like a bunch of godly men, doesn't it? Look at Acts 22:30. I said it this morning. Our problem is we believe the Bible, we just don't believe what it says. Nothing good comes from councils. It's like Baptist committees. A camel is a horse put together by a Baptist committee. Right? You want to mess something up in a church, have a committee do it. The biblical way to get something done is to put somebody in charge of it and give them the authority to accomplish it. Amen? That's called leadership. Consensus is the negation of leadership. Now, look at Acts 22:30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. We could go on and on and on. Every time there's a council going on, what they're trying to do is stop the work of the Lord. Every Christian historian includes, and turn the page 6 in your handout. Every Christian historian includes at least 8 church councils: Nicaea, Constantinople, Carthage, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople, Constantinople again, and Nicaea. Now, if the councils of Mark, Luke, John, and Acts were a satanic operation, why is this never mentioned in the history books? And I have listed there, see Schaff, Volume 1. Go into any Christian bookstore, you can find it. Open it up. Malice toward none, charity toward all. So these councils were against God. Let me move on. We'll cover some of this in a little while. Number 6, what did the leadership in this early church look like? Well, they have ordained elders. Now that word elder is the same as pastor. And then they also have deacons. There are no priests, nuns, monks, bishops, cardinals, or popes. Now check this out. I've got it underlined for you because I think it's important. An archbishop, according to Webster's dictionary, would be at least one spiritual rank higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. You ought to mark this passage in your Bible. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus Christ is the bishop of our souls. If someone's an archbishop, that is a step higher than our Savior. What do y'all think about that? How many of you want to elevate someone above the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Is that blasphemy? That's what the leadership in the church looked like. Number 7, just because something is not expressly mentioned in Scripture does not necessarily make a thing wrong. So even though we've listed these things that aren't necessarily mentioned in Scripture, not everything that's not mentioned in Scripture is wrong. Some examples of innocent practices: Sunday school is not in the Bible. The bus ministry is not in the Bible. Anybody for Sunday school and the bus ministry? Amen. Amen. Those are tools that can be used. But when you establish authorities in someone's life that are unbiblical, then we start to get in big trouble. All right, page 7. When a clear case of violating or contradicting Scripture arises, we must condemn it. Things like a repeated sacrifice through transubstantiation in the Eucharist, the bloodless sacrifice, calling a religious leader father, when Jesus said, call no man on earth your father, spiritually, praying to more than one mediator. How about the sinlessness of Mary? We've got the verse listed there, Luke 2:22. Mary talked about God, her Savior. If she was sinless, what in the world should she need a Savior for? Amen. Number 8, what was the church made of? Baptized believers who believed the Word of God. That's what a church is made of. Number 9, what were their attitudes toward Bible preaching and teaching? Bible preaching and teaching. That's what they gathered for. Listen to what the Bible says. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Is that what the Bible says? When is the last time you ever heard a radio preacher? Now, I know that y'all are on the radio. That's not what I'm talking about. When's the last time you heard a radio preacher rebuke anybody? Can you imagine Chuck Swindoll coming down on somebody? That's not going to happen. Why? Because you cannot build a big church telling people the truth. Not like they're trying to do. So let's move on. What about science and philosophy? Hold on. I kind of made a false statement. You can't build a church the way they want to build a church, telling people the truth. God can build a great church anywhere, amen, telling the truth. Amen? Is that a better statement, Brother Smith? Amen. All right. So, what were their attitudes toward Bible preaching and teaching? That's what they gathered for. What about science and philosophy? Well, the Bible tells us to beware of science and philosophy. What the Bible says is falsely so-called. Now, we're not anti-science. We're not anti-philosophy. We're just anti-false science and anti-false philosophy. All right? And then the second coming. The second coming. What were their attitudes toward the second coming? They were going to assemble more and more as you see the day approach. That's what the Bible said. All right, section 2. So we have put the church back in church history, and all of a sudden are you starting to see, and I've done pretty good not having you raise your hands yet, but I'm going to have you raise your hand right now. How many of you, just through putting the church back in church history, that one section, how many of you are starting to see there might be two lines of church history? We've identified Bible Baptist Church and found it all the way back in the early church, and we've also identified this Roman Catholic system. All right? And the two are opposed. I taught you something earlier in the Sunday school hour, and some of you, how many of you were not in the Sunday school hour in this room? How many of you were not here? Oh, cool, I get to teach you guys something. You can go home after you learn this. This is one of the most important things you will ever learn. You can die after you learn this. You're going to want to write it down. It's one of the greatest things you'll ever hear. Are you ready? Listen, this is one of the greatest things you'll ever hear. It's going to change your life. Are you ready? Write it down. Things that are different are not the same. Things that are different are not the same. Let me tell you something. If Christians can just learn that, they'll have a little bit of discernment. And if something is different than the Word of God, it's wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. If something is different than the church that Jesus Christ has called out, it's wrong. If something says something different than the Bible that you hold in your hands, it is wrong. Things that are different are not the same. If you've got two books and both of them call themselves a Bible and they say two different things, both of them call themselves the Word of God, they say two different things, can they both be the Word of God? No! It's the first step of logic. Things that are different are not the same. Hey, let's all say that together. Are you ready? Things that are different are not the same. We've identified two different churches. So if we're going to study church history, we got to learn that there are two lines of church history. We're putting the church back into church history. I'm going to lose weight at this church. All right. Now, why Baptist? Keys to unlocking church history. Now let's fly through this section, okay? Number one, we must understand the emphasis God places on our understanding history. God wants us to understand history. God reveals His plan through history. God reveals His plan through history. Look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9. Isaiah 42, 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Do you know what prophecy is? God writing history before it happens. That's what prophecy is. You see, prophecy and history are the same thing to God because He's outside of time. It's all happening at the same time to God. So here's the key. God reveals His plan to us through history. Letter B. God reveals Satan in history. God reveals Satan in history. Look at Job chapter 41. Job 41. Let's start reading in verse 33. You know what? We need to start reading in verse... Let's try verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? And it goes on to describe this creature, that physically this creature is probably Tyrannosaurus Rex, one of the dinosaurs. Isn't it cool that dinosaurs are in the Bible? I think that's awesome. So you see that here, and it describes it. Look at verse 11. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Look at what it says in verse 12. Mark verse 12. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. Now jump down and look at who is being spoken of. Verse 33. Upon earth is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. You see, this is a creature, but this creature represents Satan. Do you remember?
A mighty fortress is our God.
Right? Remember the verse?
On earth is not his equal.
Remember that song? It's talking about Satan right there. This passage is speaking about Satan and what the Bible... You're impressed by that singing, aren't you? I can see it's all over you. You can applaud. It's okay. All right. Now, what it says in this passage... It says, who can open the doors of his face? He hides his face, Satan does, but God has promised he will reveal him to us. God reveals Satan to us in history. Now, I could spend some more time talking about that, but let's move on. God will not conceal it. Letter C, history repeats itself. The Bible says that, and we know that. Letter D, history connects us to our heritage, and we looked at those passages this morning. Remove not the ancient landmarks. The Bible says, move not the ancient landmark, or you enter into the fields of the fatherless. All right, so here we are on this page. Let's make sure you got all of that. Number one, we must understand the emphasis God places on our understanding history. God reveals His plan through history. God reveals Satan in history. History repeats itself, and history connects us to our heritage. Number two, if we're going to understand these two lines of church history, and if we're going to understand where we are on this, we have to understand the book of Acts. The book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of, letter A, it is a book of transitions. It's a transition from the Old Testament structure to a New Testament structure. Let me show you one of the greatest verses in the Bible for understanding how your Bible is put together. I've got it referenced there for you, Hebrews 9. If you haven't seen this, you're really going to like it. Hebrews 9, verse 16. One of the huge problems that you have, the Catholic Church gets its teaching on the church, much and really most of its teaching on the church from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? Here's our problem, though. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, let me ask you a question and answer out loud for me. What's the best commentary on Scripture? Scripture. It's not Matthew Henry. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So let's do this again. What is the best commentary on Scripture? So let's see what the Bible says about this. Old Testament, New Testament. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Jesus Christ did not die until the end of the Gospels. He revealed himself at the beginning of the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is a book of transitions from an Old Testament structure to a New Testament structure. From the law and Jewish Gospels to the church epistles. The book of Acts transitions those things. Number three, the top of page 9. It's a transition from the Jew to the Gentile. A kingdom of heaven message to a kingdom of God message. Now, have you taught the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God thing? Are people real familiar with that? Let me just run through it real quick. I know your pastor's taught it to you, but I know how people listen sometimes. So let's... I'm sorry, don't get mad at me. All right, Jesus Christ came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let me tell you something that will help you so much to interpret your Bible. This is one of the keys to interpreting the Bible. The kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you the best reason that I know they're two different things. Again, you're going to want to write this down. Here's how I know that the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of God. Because they're spelled with different letters. You're going to stop writing stuff down when I tell you to write it down. But isn't that simple? One of the reasons that we struggle with this kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God concept is we have a false view of heaven. We think of heaven as this ethereal, non-real thing here's this. We think of heaven as being spiritual, when heaven is a very literal place. I've got a mansion just over the hillside, right? And that we just heard the piano playing that a little while ago. But heaven's a real place. Streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl. Amen? And I got a mansion there. It's a real place. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says that... Here, look at Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. Let's let the Bible tell us this. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Bible says the kingdom of God is in the hearts of man. So it is a transition. The book of Acts is a transition from the kingdom of heaven message to a kingdom of God message. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that Jesus Christ Himself is going to establish on this earth when He comes to rule and reign here for 1,000 years, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the message that John the Baptist was preaching. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming. Repent. But He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name. All right, so now, let's move on. I could spend the whole night talking about that kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It is so cool, but let's move on. It is a transition from Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem to Antioch. All right? In Jerusalem, they're waiting for the kingdom of heaven. They had all things in common. They wanted that kingdom to start. In Antioch, they sent out missionaries. It's different. Things that are different are not the same. It's a different message. Here, can I help you? I got to do one more thing in the kingdom of heaven. Can we do it? Are you good? Look at this. Nobody's going to answer, so I'll do it anyway. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. If you need to stand up and run around the room or something, that's okay. Acts chapter 7. Now, here's what's going on. The disciples are going out preaching. When you get over to Acts chapter 8, you have in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Who? That's Stephen. Look at verse 54. Verse 54 of Acts 7. And when they heard these things, these are the Jews. Stephen is preaching to the Jews. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. What does your Bible say? I want you to look through your Bible sometime. Get your little computer program out and look at any time you see on the right hand of God. It's Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, that was a sign that His work was completed and that God had accepted His sacrifice. Amen? Why is Jesus Christ standing here in Acts chapter 7? Because it was the last time the kingdom of heaven message was preached. Because remember, Jesus Christ told the disciples not to go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. Remember, that woman wanted to be healed by Jesus, and he said to her, she was a Gentile woman. He said, why should I cast my pearls before swine? Why should I cast my good food to the dogs? And she said, even the dogs could eat the crumbs. Right? What was he talking about? Because salvation comes through the Jews. Her answer to that, saying that she was going to get the crumbs that fell from the Jews' table, is showing that she understood that salvation comes from the Jews. She understood that. Now when we get to here, look at Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. Notice, there's a transition from a Jewish message to a church message right there in Acts chapter 8. You move on, which are at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Can I tell you something that's just really cool? God used Paul to spread the gospel before he was saved. How about that? Can I tell you something? You'll be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. God's work and God's will is going to be done. You can be on the right side of it or the wrong side of it. Amen? Now, look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. All of a sudden now, the gospel is going to the Samaritans. Amen. All of a sudden you move from a kingdom of heaven message to a kingdom of God message. God is moving from using the nation of Israel to the local church. And now we have a parenthesis in history. You and I are living in that parenthesis. Man, I'd love to talk about it. Let's roll on. Number 5, from Jerusalem to Antioch. In Jerusalem, they're waiting for the kingdom of heaven. They had all things in common. In Antioch, they send out missionaries building the kingdom of God. Letter B, we must understand the use of the word priest in the book of Acts. It's used 27 times and 26 times it's negative. The one positive time is in Acts chapter 6 where some priests get saved. How about that? That's cool. Priests beat believers. Priests imprisoned them. Priests commanded them not to preach. The high priest commanded others to smite Paul on the mouth. And the word is not found in any of the church epistles. That right there, the fact that the word priest is not found in the church epistles is huge. It shows that there's not priests in the church. Amen? All right, number 3. We must understand the key geographical locations in history. The first is Antioch of Syria. The first deacon to preach came from Antioch. The first Gentile revival is in Antioch. Barnabas sent to bring Saul to Antioch. How about this? Where were they first called Christians? Do you think maybe that's significant? All right. Known for the first Bible teachers, missionaries are sent out and return to Antioch to give a report, and all the references to Antioch in the Bible are positive. Letter B, the second geographical location we need to know about, top of page 10. Alexandria, Egypt. Now we start to get into some really important stuff. A school is established by Philo in Alexandria, Egypt. He is influenced by Plato, Socrates, and other philosophers combined with the Old Testament. Now let me tell you something. How many of you know that Socrates is loved in this world? How many of you know that? The world loves Socrates. Socrates was such a filthy individual, many of the quotes that he made, I can't even tell you. All right? Now, number 2. Egypt is always a picture of the world. There are 37 references to God bringing His people out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt is a picture of salvation. In Genesis 47:29, Jacob prayed, "Bury me not in Egypt." In Genesis 50:24-25, Joseph asked them to carry up my bones from Egypt. It's a picture of a downward move. What does God say about Alexandria in Acts? In Acts 6, those from Alexandria disputed with Stephen. Alexandria is identified with bad Bible teaching. The first mention of Antioch and Alexandria together is in Acts chapter 6, showing the dispute. A ship from Alexandria takes Paul to Rome and to death. So apparently things are not going to work out well if you get something from Alexandria, Egypt. Something has come from Alexandria, Egypt. We're going to look at it in a minute. Letter C, the other key geographical location, the city of Rome. Rome slaughters innocent babies in Matthew chapter 2. Rome beheads John the Baptist in Matthew 14. The local church in the book of Acts is harassed and persecuted by Rome in Acts 24. Rome beheads the Apostle James in Acts 12, 1 and 2. Rome imprisons Paul, and Rome whips and crucifies our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Some key geographical locations. Now, are you ready? Now, we're going to get to the message. Here's the message. This is what's so important for us to understand. Section 3, Why Baptist? Building a Biblical Philosophy of Church History. Number 1, there are 7 periods of church history in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are 7 periods of church history. Now, I know your pastor has taught you the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those 7 periods of church history identify really 2 different things. They identify 7 different kinds of churches. So I believe that this church, Bible Baptist Church in Mount Oreb, is a Philadelphian church. Yeah. Amen? You see this right here? That's Philadelphia. Brotherly love, sending out the gospel around the world. This is a Philadelphian church. So the Bible, in these two chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, describe different kinds of churches. That Riverside church that I spoke of this morning is a Laodicean church. All right? But it also describes 7 periods of church history. And it's very clear, 7 periods of church history. So let's move on past that section, and we're going to come back to it. Number 2, what do these periods of church history teach us that will help us in understanding our history? Letter A, each era ends in apostasy. Each era ends in apostasy. We defined apostasy for you this morning. Apostasy is an apostate is one who looks at revealed truth and turns from it. They look at revealed truth and turn from it. Now we are on page 11. There are 7 periods of church history. That's Roman numeral number 1. Roman numeral number 2, what do these periods of church history teach us that will help us in understanding our history? Letter A, each era ends in apostasy. This is opposed to the evolutionary approach to church history. What we learn is that Satan has a lively interest in the affairs of men and has had his way with the majority of them since Genesis chapter 3. He is alive and well, and his days of greatest power and authority are yet before him when he rules this earth. Letter B. A history, sacred or secular, that refuses to deal with the problem of an intelligent, active, persistent, aggressive perversion of the truth is not a history to be taken seriously by anyone who is engaged in finding the truth. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Revelation 12:9 describes him as he which has deceiveth the whole world. Number 3, page 12. Number 3 at the top. No biblical historian can be neutral in the study of church history. No biblical historian can be neutral in the study of church history. Letter A. If God has a gospel, Satan has a gospel. If God has ministers, Satan has ministers. If God has a Christ, Satan will have an antichrist. If God has a bride who's a church and a city, that's what we're described in Revelation 21, 9 and 10, so will Satan, and that's described in Revelation 17, 1 through 5 and 17, 18. So there is a true church and there is a false church. You ought to take a look at these references when you get a chance. We're going to keep on moving through. Number 4, Roman numeral number 4. No biblical historian will ever fall into the trap of the philosophers. And that trap is this. What is truth? The Word of God is truth. Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Letter C. We are to be faithful witnesses, not convenient politicians. It is not my job to make every person in the room happy. It's my job to boldly proclaim the Word of God and demand a response. Amen? That's what a church is supposed to do. And if we're going to study church history and understand where we are, we've got to understand that there are 2 lines of church history. Number 5. Since each church age ends in apostasy, the student of history should be very attentive to any perversion or misapplication of the Word of God in each period of church history, for apostasy cannot spring out of the ground. Isn't that a good statement? Let's read that together. Since each church age ends in apostasy, the student of history should be very attentive to any perversion or misapplication of the Word of God in each period of church history. For apostasy cannot spring out of the ground. A lie must have legs, a foundation, builders, promoters, advertisers, and buyers. Seeds of degeneration will be found in every period because, after all, it is the corruptible seed in man that puts him in the grave. Now, turn back to your page and let's look at these seven periods of church history and find the Baptist people in there. All right? Let's do this for just a second. Let's all stand up and stretch for a second. I'm not anywhere near my record yet. All right, let's all stretch for just a second. Man, it's good to know this stuff, isn't it? Amen. People will watch a football game for 3 or 4 hours, but they won't listen to preaching and study the Word of God for more than 30 minutes. I'm glad you people aren't like that. Praise God. What a wonderful church. Amen. All right, jumping jacks, let's all stretch, jump up and down. All right, seven periods of church history. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I had a Starbucks Cafe Americano while I was studying this afternoon, and on the way back, I had a Frappuccino. So I am caffeined up, folks. We are good to go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy work and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. The Pope calls himself an apostle. What should we find him? A liar. When the Pope died this year, I heard Billy Graham with my own ears on the radio, or on TV, on the Larry King show. Larry King said, do you think he's in heaven? Billy Graham said, oh yes, I'm sure of it. He preached the same gospel I do. How many of you think the Pope preaches the same gospel you do? No. You see, Billy Graham rejected the Word of God at that moment. Amen? Right. Amen. Boy, we can talk about anything in the world, but don't talk about Billy Graham. Look, it's so important that we understand how deceptive all of this is. This one world church is coming, folks. All right, now. Verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All right, so let's look at this real quickly. This is a church period. This church period, look at your outline. This church period goes to A.D. 90. This is the early church period. But they left their first love. The word Ephesus, it means fully purposed. But they had left their first love. There's a couple things that we can learn here. They hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and they have tried them that are apostles and found them liars. That say they're apostles and found them liars. The Nicolaitan. Nicolaitan is, this is a transliteration of two words. The word Niko, which means to lord over, and laity, or the laity. One of the big problems in this false church period is that we have a creation of the priesthood and the laity. You people should never be referred to as laymen. One of the things that God hates is when anyone lords over the lay people. This man is your pastor and your servant. He is not your Lord. Amen? Amen. We believe in servant leadership in the local church. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And so God commended that. But another thing that can be commended, something good that happened, was in this period there were manuscripts, Bible manuscripts that were put out. The Syrian, the Old Latin, and the Syriac. That is the basis for your Bible. There were groups of people preaching the gospel who were not defiled at that time. They were the Ephesian Christians that God lifts up. Let's move on. Smyrna. Smyrna, that's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Here in this period of church history, this period of church history is from 90 AD through 325 AD. This is where the roots of the apostasy that became the Roman Catholic Church grew up and sprouted up. And so God defines what their problem is here. Look at what it says. It says this, verse 9, "I know thy works and thy tribulation." Look at the second pass. "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan." What is that talking about? This is replacement theology. What does that mean? There are people who teach that the church replaced Israel, that God is done with Israel because of their rejection, and all of the promises that God made to Israel now apply to the church. It's replacement theology. God hates replacement theology. Amen. This is what the Calvinists teach in our day. This is what the post-millennialists teach in our day. This is what is taught in every major conservative seminary in the country, replacement theology. These are the people that are trying to get us to pull out of our backing of the nation of Israel because they don't believe it's a legitimate state, because they believe God is done with Israel. Well, I can tell you this, God's not done with Israel. Who are those 144,000 Jewish witnesses that go out preaching the gospel in the tribulation period? That God is not done with Israel. Was anyone here saved the way the Apostle Paul was? Of course not. The Apostle Paul is a picture of the nation of Israel and how he was blinded by the great light that came down. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. God is not done with the nation of Israel, and God hates that. Do you know what the result? Do you know why God hates that? First of all, it violates His truth. And secondly, those who believe that are the ones who persecute the Jews. Remember when Mel Gibson's movie The Passion came out? No, I'm not for that movie. I'm glad for anybody that learned something about Christ through that. But it was profoundly Roman Catholic, and that was his testimony about it. But there's a whole lot of news that was going on at that time about how the Jews were afraid that there would come persecution because of it. Why? Because that's what's happened in the past. Right. Because of replacement theology. So those people that call themselves Jews and are not, God identifies that, and that's what leads to the state church. Now, let's move on. Man, I've got a list of all the apostasy and the church fathers and everything they brought into it, but let's move on. Pergamos, letter C. Pergamos. Oh, let me say this. You had the Montanists who were preaching the gospel at that time. Letter B, in Smyrna. In that period of church history, you have the Novatians. Novatian was a man, he lived around 250, and he saw the error in the church already, that it was creeping in, that there was an impure church membership. He called for a pure church membership. And so he was persecuted, and the people were persecuted because of that. Then letter C, Pergamos. The word Pergamos means much marriage. And in this period, this is the period from 325 to 500, this is when we see Constantine rising, this is when we see Augustine rising, and you have this marriage of the church and the state. Right. It's almost like God knew what was going to happen. Yep. It's almost like that. Much marriage. You have a marriage of the church and the state and a marriage of the church and the world. You have a state church and you have a pagan church. Under Constantine, the paganism of the Roman Empire was married to the Christianity of the church. Right. And so you have all these pagan rituals. Has anyone ever been to a Roman Catholic service? And those people who did not grow up in it, when you go into it, you think it's the most pagan thing you have ever seen. Is there someone here that grew up Roman Catholic? You grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. My mother did. My mother did. All right? When you come out of it, and when you hear the truth of the Word of God, all of a sudden, you kind of get mad because of the falseness that's there. That happened all the way back in this Pergamos church period. Let's move ahead. In this Pergamos church period, this is where the Bible Babel came from. If you want to know where the problems come from in your Bible, not in your Bible, in the Bible issue, it happened right here. So let's take a minute and talk about it. We talked about Alexandria, Egypt. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was a school established by this man Philo, who was a philosopher, not a Christian. A man named Origen became the head of this school and started influencing Christianity coming out of Alexandria. Now, Origen was the father of the allegorical method of Bible interpretation. What does that mean? That means that you look at the Bible and the words aren't literal, they're spiritual. So what's happening is not necessarily a literal rendering of what happened. There's just a spiritual message to be gained from it. Well, that's not what my Bible says. Amen? So he is the father of the allegorical method of Scripture interpretation, and he wrote his own Bible. He manufactured his own manuscripts and changed the Word of God in 30,000 places. Now, here's what the scholars will tell you today, that there are only minor changes in the Bibles. That's what they say. Have you heard that? Nothing of any importance. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it logically possible to make 30,000 insignificant changes in anything?
Nope.
It's silly. So he's the father of this. Well, Eusebius was a scribe and an historian. And in this period, in this church period, this Pergamus church period, Constantine asked for 500 copies of the Bible to be made. My number is off. It's either 200 or 500. I'm sorry. I would need to double check it. I think it's 200. I think that my notes say 500. But Constantine asked for 200 copies of the scriptures on vellum. That's leather. And Eusebius took Origen's manuscripts and had these made. Well, those manuscripts were rejected by the churches. The Bible-preaching churches, the Baptist churches, never used those manuscripts or those Bibles. They had their Bible already. And so what happened was these things, they lasted because they were on vellum, and two of them turned up in the 1800s. You have Sinaiticus, which was found in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was found in a wood-burn box in a trash can.
Yeah. Amen.
Right where it belonged. Amen. Then Vaticanus. Huh, I wonder where that one was found. Vatican? Anything good coming out of the Vatican, folks? And so those two manuscripts, they are from this Alexandrian line of manuscripts. So there are two lines of church history. There's a line of church history that comes from Alexandria, goes into Rome, and then comes through the Reformation and is in existence today. And there's a line that comes from Antioch and goes all around the world preaching the gospel, and that's your Baptist faith. Each line is a line of church history, and each line has a Bible. There are more than 5,000 existing manuscripts that affirm the Bible that you hold in your hands. There are two that challenge it. And so these great Bible scholars change the 5,000 to agree with the two. But let me tell you what liars these people are. Let me tell you what liars they are. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree with each other 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. So when they disagree, which one do you take? How do you correct God's Word now? You see, their philosophy is terrible. Their principle is terrible. How many of you believe you hold a supernatural book in your hands?
Amen.
Did God promise to preserve His Word?
Amen.
He did. Do you want to know how to just really baffle a Bible scholar? Tell him God can read English. Amen? Now, let's move on. And I got to tell you this. A scholar, there is no such thing as a Bible scholar. A scholar is one who has mastered their subject. You know anybody that can master God's Word? Tell those guys to take a hike. There comes a time we've got to stop debating these people. Debate. You know what will help you? Look at Romans chapter 2, I think. Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Romans 2:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Will you read that word for me? Read that next word for me out loud. You know what? It's Romans chapter 1. There I go, changing the Word of God again. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. What's that word?
Debate.
Deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Can I just say something right there? Does that kind of let you know what disobedient children mean to God? Better get your kids in order, folks. But look at that. Debate. Here's what we're supposed to do. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power.
Amen.
We as Christians need to stop debating and start declaring. Amen. Amen? Quit debating the King James issue. God has inspired His Word. He has preserved His Word. We hold it in our hands. And when a reprobate changes the Word of God, he is violating the Word of God. If somebody removes something from your Scripture, he is a liar and a thief, and he's going to answer to God according to His Word. Now, in each of these eras, you have Pergamus, the Donatists. The Donatists were Baptist people, and Augustine had about 30,000 of them killed. Thyatira, odor of affliction. This is the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages. The Paulicians were preaching the gospel, emphasizing the writings of the Apostle Paul, just like us. In Sardis, you have this great persecution, again in the Dark Ages. The red ones, they're just bleeding. The Cathari, the Bogomils, the Albigenses, the Waldensians, the Henricans, the Bulgarians, the Petrobusans, the Arnoldists, the Lollards, the Hussites, and the Anabaptists. These Lollards were the followers of John Wycliffe. Look at this with me. I want you to see something really cool. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Want to hear something really cool? Who knows what John Wycliffe's nickname was? The morning star of the Reformation. What happened? John Wycliffe brought us the first English translation of the Bible. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? So for the English-speaking people, God gives them the Bible. And of course, it goes from Wycliffe to Matthews to Tyndale, and you have all of these different steps, and then you get down to our King James Bible, and God used it in a great way. And here's what happens. You get to Philadelphia. That's the era of brotherly love from AD 1500 to AD 1900. And here's what happens. God has had a Bible. God's people have had a Bible. And I'm going to tell you this and we'll be done. And this is going to light your fire. If this doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. This is a cool deal that I want you to get to see how wonderful our God is. Now remember, the Baptists are no friends to the Protestants. Zwingli, Huldrych Zwingli, the great follower of Calvin, killed our Baptist ancestors. He killed their wives. It was terrible. These Protestants would kill us. But the Reformation did start to emphasize the gospel again. And we're thankful for that. Amen? And here's what God did. There was this line of manuscripts, these Bibles. This is where Wycliffe's Bible came from. This is where Tyndale's Bible came from. Well, remember, at the Reformation, they were using the Geneva Bible. They're using all of these other Bibles. Well, you get down to 1604, 1605, King James I, James VI of Scotland. He becomes James I of England. He's going to be the king. But they're getting ready for a civil war in England. And so you have the Puritans who are trying to purify. You've got the Protestants. You've got the Church of England. And the Church of England had the Bishop's Bible. And they liked the Bishop's Bible because that the marginal notes supported the king. Well, the Protestants wouldn't use it. They used the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible, all of its marginal notes were attacking the king. So King James said, I don't want that. But I can't use the Bishop's Bible because there's going to be a civil war. So let's do this. He calls for the Hampton Court Conference. And at the Hampton Court Conference, they call for the publication and printing of a new authorized version. And what they do is they take the Bibles that have already been translated from this wonderful line of true manuscripts, and they translate what you hold in your hands, the exact same thing. And people say, well, it's been adjusted, and it's been reformed, and it's been revised. Yeah, the alphabet changed, so they changed the letters, and they corrected spelling. Those are the revisions that were done.
Right.
That's it.
Right.
You hold in your hands the same Bible that was produced in 1611. And here's what God did. This is so cool. You have these two lines of church history, the true church and the anti-church. At the Reformation, God gives them both the same Bible. Those two lines of church history come together. And what happens? The greatest period of evangelism and missionary expansion in the history of the world. Why? Because God's Word will not return unto Him void. Isn't that awesome? But what happens? In 1881, you have the Revised Version. 1901, you get the American Standard Version. What happens? Those lines diverge again. You now have two lines of church history again. And what happens in 1900? Laodicea. I want you to notice something in your Bible, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Look at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. You see, it's not Jesus Christ's church in Laodicea. It is the church of the people. The rights of the people. I have my rights. It's all about me. Me church. Me church. Me church. I'm going to go to the church of my choice. I'm going to find a church that meets and fulfills my needs. And Jesus Christ says, fine. It's your church. And look at what he says about them. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. If we're going to find out who we are in church history, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've got to put the church back in church history. We've got to understand the emphasis that God places on history. Do you think that passage in Revelation is important to God, Revelation 2 and 3? He gave it to us. We've got to understand who we are, and we've got to hold to this book. Let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for these faithful Baptists all through these 2,000 years of church history. Dear God, thank you for their testimony. Lord, if you delay your coming another 1,000 years, may they look back on this time and see the people of Bible Baptist Church and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Pastor.